I had already chosen the title for the Easter sermon today, Best News Ever. And then last evening, we went to Walmart for something. And as we came in, right by the front door was a big display of very pretty Easter baskets full of candy and wonderful little things. And there was a very cool mom there with her little boy and little girl, I believe it was. The little boy was probably, 5 years old or so. And she was letting him select his Easter basket. It was pretty cute to see. And just as we walked by, this little voice said, "This is the best day ever." Well, he's getting into it, starting to learn about Easter. And I don't mind if on Easter you want to have a nice meal. Good that you put on your nicest clothes, came to church. If you want to mix in eggs and candy and baby chicks and bunnies, fine with me, as long as all of that is outweighed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's why we celebrate today. Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is the centerpiece of history. It's the pivot point. It is at the core of the gospel, which is what good news is, or good news is the translation of the word gospel. That's what we believe. That's what we preach. And what you do in response to the message of Christ's death and resurrection, that is what determines your eternal destiny. We're going to review the old story. I'll break it down into three segments for you. He is risen. We'll look at the record in the Word of God. This is the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And of course, the question then, do you believe? Also 1 Corinthians 15. Now here's the setting. Jesus ministered for about 3.5 years in public. His miracles were nothing short of astounding. His teaching was captivating and authoritative and winsome all at once, in stark contrast to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus made it clear all throughout his ministry that he is the Son of God, that he is indeed God the Son. On more than one occasion, the leaders of the Jews, who were his enemies, sought to stone him for what they deemed blasphemy, because they understood he was claiming to be God. Yet they refused to believe the mountain of evidence that validated his claims. And so for more than a year, toward the end of his ministry, the two rival groups of the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who generally hated each other and never agreed on anything, they got together and they plotted together how they could get Jesus killed in order to keep him from disrupting their stranglehold on their positions of influence and power. That was the only time the Pharisees and Sadducees ever worked together, was to get rid of Jesus. Now, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and remember that's how John the Baptist introduced him in public, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because that's who he was, Jesus chose to give his life on Passover. So when the time came, he made his way toward Jerusalem. He had finished up his ministry up in the north part of Galilee. He visited Judea a few key times, but he was down in the region to the south and the east of Jerusalem called Decapolis, which is the word for 10 cities, 10 towns down there. And that's where he did the last part of his public ministry. And then he headed up toward Jerusalem. A growing crowd followed him as he made his way. He went up along the Jordan River, crossed the Jordan River at Jericho, and then made that famous trip from Jericho, the winding road that gains 4,000 feet in elevation, to get up to Jerusalem from there. And the crowd grew, starting out with just the apostles. But that crowd believed that they were on their way to a coronation. They thought Jesus was going to be crowned king. Luke 19:11 says, they believed the kingdom of God was coming then. They thought he would bring the kingdom to Israel upon his arrival in Jerusalem. And he came and it was a great big deal. He arrived on Sunday, 5 days before the crucifixion. And indeed, it was spectacular. That event has come to be called the triumphal entry. It fulfilled a number of prophecies. It utterly infuriated the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes to have people crying out, Hosanna, which is like saying, salvation now. Hosanna to the Son of David. And they knew that was the name of the king who was to come, one who would reign on King David's throne. In those next few days, Jesus came and went from the city of Jerusalem each day, staying at the home of his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus and in Bethany, just nearby. And when he was in Jerusalem, he spoke rather openly to the crowds of pilgrims who had come from all over for the Passover. During those times, he exposed the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders and he pronounced woes upon them, which is pronouncing judgment upon them. He indicated God's judgment on the corruption of the temple by going in and overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out the sellers of the animals for the sacrifices. Then alone with his apostles one evening, probably Tuesday evening of that week, Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives across from Jerusalem where he could see the whole city and the Temple Mount from there. And he told them what was going to happen around the time of his second coming. That's the so-called Olivet Discourse. On Thursday evening, Jesus gathered with the apostles for the final Passover meal. That was the time when he instituted the Lord's Supper to forever replace the Passover. He dispatched Judas from there to go do what he had prearranged to betray Jesus to his murderers. And at the end of that meal, he gave some amazing instructions to the apostles that you can read in John 13, 14, 15, 16. Then he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. That's where Judas led the soldiers to arrest him. Judas knew he was going to be there. And I love how Jesus, when they came for him, they brought these people with the torches and all of these soldiers and to come arrest an unarmed man with 12 rather wimpy disciples with him who were scared of what was going to happen. And I love it how when they came, Jesus knocked them all backwards onto their keisters with a word. Didn't even touch them. Just, you know, like, okay, I want to make this perfectly clear. You're coming to arrest me. No, I am volunteering to go with you because it is the time. Through that night, after his arrest, Jesus was subjected to a series of trials. There was 3 phases of a completely illegal and blasphemous Jewish trial and 3 phases of a Roman trial, which was necessary because they had to get the Romans' permission to kill somebody. They couldn't do it on their own. During that time, Jesus was mocked and scourged and falsely accused and spat upon and beaten before he was finally sentenced to death. He was crucified outside the gates of the city at around 9 o'clock on Friday morning. He hung there on the cross through most of the day. That's part of the despicable cruelty of crucifixion, is that death was not quick. It was not remotely humane. You hung there until you could no longer lift yourself and gather a breath again, and eventually you would die of suffocation. During that day, he spoke amazing things from the cross, which we have studied on other Easters. He voluntarily then yielded his life late in the afternoon, symbolic of his sin-bearing on the cross. God sent supernatural darkness for 3 hours over the land while Jesus hung there. After he was dead, voluntarily yielding his spirit, Jesus' dead body was taken down from the cross just before sundown on Friday and hastily prepared for burial, then placed in a rock-hewn tomb of a wealthy man named Joseph from a place called Arimathea. On Saturday morning, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pontius Pilate And they told him that they knew that Jesus had predicted he would rise from the dead. As a matter of fact, he predicted it 8 different times. So they asked for security to be placed at the tomb. Matthew chapter 27 ends with these words in verses 65 and 66. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard," meaning I am dispatching a deployment of soldiers to you. "Go and make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. The stone was a giant stone. Remember the women who came there were wondering, how in the world are we going to move the stone? There's only 4 of us. It was a huge thing. It probably required several men or maybe even a pry bar to roll it away from the entrance to the tomb. And they'd also sealed it. So they have a seal over the entrance to the tomb, and it's guarded by Roman soldiers who, frankly, were pretty adept at keeping dead prisoners from escaping. I don't think they were going to have a problem with that. That's the scene at dawn on Sunday morning, and that brings us to what we celebrate under the title of Easter. Come with me first to Matthew chapter 28. Like I said, Jesus predicted his resurrection no less than 8 times during his ministry. Here's how it actually unfolded. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Go and compare the 4 Gospels. The stone was not just moved away so they could peek in. It was removed from the entrance up a hill in the and the angel was sitting on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." The following verses explain how the Jewish authorities paid a bribe to the soldiers to spread the story that Jesus' disciples came during the night and stole his body while they were asleep. Now, how many of you can give testimony to exactly what happened and identify people who did it while you were asleep? I mean, they didn't even come up with a good story. They came up with a totally stupid story, and they spread it, and people bought it. "We let the dead prisoner escape." They would have been dead men themselves if they had actually done that. Go read for yourself the other 3 accounts of it in the Gospels of Mark and Luke and John. It's important enough. It's in all 4 of the Gospels. He is risen, which brings us to the Gospel, the good news. The word gospel simply means good news. You hear the word evangelism or evangelical. That comes from the Greek word euangelion, good saying or good news. It is good news indeed that you do not need to die in your sins and suffer the eternal punishment that you deserve. So I want us to come to the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God used the Apostle Paul to write this amazing portion of his word that we call 1 Corinthians 15 on the subject of the resurrection. And that's where I want to focus our thoughts this morning. 1 Corinthians 15 is just a simple little note that he dashed off one day, just 58 verses long, with some of the most spectacular eschatological theology anywhere in the Bible. We're going to fall way short of 58 verses, but I want you to see the beginning of it. 1 Corinthians 15 begins this way in the first 2 verses. "Now I make known to you, brethren," he's writing to people who already believed, he calls them brethren, but the church in Corinth had messed up quite a few things, and so he's going back to the basics. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now that last phrase, unless you believed in vain, that's to set the stage to begin to deal with the fact that in Corinth, some people were denying that Christ rose from the dead because they were denying that the dead are raised at all. In a literal sense. And so he's going to pick that up later. We're not going to go there this morning. But it's the gospel, the good news. It is what the apostles always preached wherever they went. It is here in 1 Corinthians that Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. That's the message. That's the good news. That's the apostolic word. And when Paul preached the gospel in the city of Corinth, he stayed there 18 months. And during that time, many received it. That means they welcomed the good news by faith. And when you receive, when you accept the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus by putting your faith in Him, it results in the fact that you are saved and there you stand. Saved is the opposite of lost. You've been rescued from your despicable condition. You've been made to stand. And that verb is in a form that means you are placed there firmly. Now, how do you get there? By faith. That's what you believe. But the kind of faith that brings salvation is the kind of faith by which you, look at the phrase there, hold fast the word. Salvation does not come to you by reciting a magic formula. It doesn't come to you by participating in some sort of ceremony or ritual or walking an aisle or any such thing. Saving faith is not a fleeting thing. It's not a temporary thing. It's not a trivial thing. And it's not merely an emotional response to the gospel. It is holding fast to Christ. Holding fast to the word of what He did on your behalf. Then comes probably the most cogent summary of the gospel anywhere in the New Testament. Look at verses 3 and 4 in Matthew 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you see in there that the spreading of the gospel is an ongoing relay race? I delivered to you what I first received. He literally got knocked to the ground when he was on the road to Damascus to go persecute some Christians, and God brought him the message. I heard it. I delivered it to you. We are delivering the same message today. Christ died for our sins. Now take those five words. That is an absolutely amazing statement. And I want you to let the key pieces of that phrase sink in. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, Christ. Christ died for our sins. Christ, the Anointed One. Christ, the Messiah. Christ, the Savior. The Sinless One. The only man ever who did not deserve to die because He never sinned. That One. That is the Christ who died. Christ died for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 says that. The soul that sins, it shall die, says Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Or as Jesus said it in John chapter 8, verse 24, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Our translation adds, unless you believe that I am He. But it's the I am, the same name that God gave Himself in Exodus chapter 3. Unless you believe I'm God, unless you believe I'm the one who's going to redeem you, you will die in your sins and you will reap everything you've earned. Because God is just. God never treats anyone unfairly. And His justice demands that all who fall short of perfect holiness must be eternally punished. So Christ died. Look at the next key word. Christ died for our sins. For is a profoundly important little preposition. It means on behalf of, about, for the sake of or because of. Why did he die? Because I'm a sinner. He took my sins upon himself. It was all about my sins. It was for the sake of my sins. It was on behalf of my sins. He substituted himself for me. Why? Look at the next two words. For our sins. Christ died because of sins he did not commit. He's there voluntarily. He's there by choice. He's there as the substitute. He had full spiritual power of attorney to act on your behalf in regard to your sins because he was your substitute. He was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then look at this phrase that occurs twice. According to the Scriptures. The Old Testament spoke in many ways of the suffering and the resurrection of Christ. The apostles often quoted Old Testament passages. Most of their sermons and Acts are expositions of themes and texts from the Old Testament. We're even told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets of the Old Testament wrote about the suffering servant who was to come. Isaiah mentions that, the sufferings of the Messiah. And they wrote about the glories that were to follow. And then they sat down and studied it and said, how can this be? Is he going to suffer? Or is he going to reign in glory? And the reason they couldn't figure that out is it had not been revealed to them yet that there would be two comings. One to die for sins, one to bring the kingdom to earth. It is a perfect summary to say Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus' resurrection was the proof and it was the validation that he was everything he claimed to be. The resurrection is the divine exclamation point on everything Jesus did and said. So the Apostle Paul begins his treatise on resurrection with the irrefutable historical facts concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look, the Jews bribed the soldiers to lie about the resurrection, say it never happened. Of course, all they would have had to do is present the body, and they would have sort of blown that whole story to pieces. There are people today who will deny the resurrection. There are people today who say, well, it was a spiritual thing. There are people today who will say, well, it was a doctrine that the apostles made up later or even centuries later. And you know what? The burden of proof is on them to refute the very best historical evidence that exists anywhere of anything that happened in the ancient world. We have better testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any other event in history. You can quote something else and you're a scholar. You quote Jesus and, oh, we don't really know about that. That's how people have dealt with it because it's very inconvenient if there is a Savior who died on your behalf, bearing your sins, and rose again, and you don't submit to Him. Because that would imply there's a moral order to the universe and you have to answer to God. That's why people want to argue against this. So Paul just says, oh, and by the way, here's what happened. Verse 5. And then he appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic version of Peter's name, and then to the 12, that's shorthand for the apostles. Yeah, I know there was only 11 of them because Judas had committed suicide, but they were the 12, they were the team, they were the guys. They replaced Judas as soon as they could with a man named Matthias. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And we don't know where that happened. We don't know when that happened, except that it was in the 40 days between the resurrection and when Jesus ascended. But the largest group was 500. Then he appeared to James. That's believed to be James, the half-brother of Jesus, one of the natural children of Joseph and Mary, who, along with his brothers and sisters, rejected Jesus during his life and then were converted after the resurrection. And James became the de facto leader of the church at Jerusalem. Then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul was not part of that group. His conversion came a number of years later, actually. But he's the one who was chosen for a special appearance because Paul was commissioned to become the apostle to the Gentiles. You can read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Eventually, God used him to write 13 books of the New Testament, one of which is 1 Corinthians. So, it's Easter. Why are we here? Because He is risen. We're here because this is the gospel. And the most important question is, do you believe? At this point, Paul inserts a little bit of his spiritual autobiography, verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul was a humble man. He was a powerful man. He had the broadest reach of all the disciples. But from his perspective, I'm the least of them. I didn't follow Jesus. And even worse than that, he was a misguided zealot who was on a religious crusade against Christ and his people when God called him. He says, I'm not even fit to be part of this family, let alone to be called a disciple. I had an assignment in a preaching class in seminary where part of it was to get us to learn to be willing to get involved, you know, to project, to not be boring and humdrum. And the teacher gave us the name of a book. It was a collection of sermons of some guy. He was theologically, I think he was a nut job, but he was from some place and part of a subculture. And he said, "I want you to go just make a Xerox copy of any page of any of his sermons, and I want you to come into class and I want you to read it dramatically and try to get in character as you think this guy would have done it." And I went in and I looked through a little bit, and every page looked about the same to me, so I copied a page and I went in, I did the assignment, I had to read these two paragraphs, and I think he was referring to this paragraph. And it was something like, "Y'all need to come to Jesus." Now you might be thinking, "I ain't fitting to come to Jesus." Well, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, you ain't even fitting to get fitting. You get the point? I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. You are not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You have no way to get fit for the kingdom of heaven. And there's nothing that you can do about it. Only God can make you fit. And He has a plan to do that. And it's all about His Son. The most important question to you on this Easter Sunday, the most important question about you in every day of your life is whether you are included among the ones He described as who have believed. Everything we're saying is captured in about as few words as possible in one great verse over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He isn't talking specifically about the resurrection, but he sums it up this way. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." There's our word "for" again. "The just one in place of the unjust ones, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Christ did all He did for you. He took the punishment that you deserve. He bore the wrath of God so that you don't need to. It was the just one, or the righteous one, for the unjust ones. He didn't need to die. You do. I do. That's why the whole transaction that we call salvation is described in these terms, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. "It is for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time." It's all about God's righteousness. He is just, He is holy, He is righteous, He is perfect, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God would not be just if He did not require death for sin. His character demands it. His revealed law demands it. So how can He then bring His fallen creation back into fellowship with Him? He has to provide a Savior. So He is still just, but He is the justifier. He alone can declare you righteous, and that's what justified means, because He grants to you the benefits of Christ's righteousness in place of the punishment for your sins. You see, it's a double substitution. Christ died as if He had lived your sinful life. You are justified as if you lived His perfect life. That is a fantastic concept. There's a marvelous summary of what Christ did. It says He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Let me show you one of those Scriptures according to which He died. It's just a little bit I'll pluck out from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is looking forward to what the repentant nation of Israel will say as Jesus comes again. You know, there is coming a day when every Jew alive on the planet will yield to Jesus Christ. There's a lot of nasty stuff that has to happen before then. 2/3 of the Jews alive in that generation will die, but the remaining third will believe. And Isaiah 53 is a proleptic look at what they're going to say. It's a prediction of what they will say. Now, since that was written about 700 years before Christ, it's also a prediction of what He would do. So it's both a prophecy of what He would do and a prophecy of what they will eventually acknowledge. And just look at the good news that is here about this substitution that has taken place. Isaiah chapter 53. I'll just pick out some of the statements. Verse 4. Our griefs He Himself bore. Our griefs, He bore them. Verse 4 again. Our sorrows He carried. Verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Again, verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, verse 5. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. Skip to verse 6. The Lord caused the iniquity of us to fall on Him. Verse 11. My servant will justify the many. Verse 12, He was numbered with the transgressors. Implication, He wasn't one of the transgressors, but He was died as if He was. And verse 12, He Himself bore the sin of many. My friends, enjoy your bunnies and your candy and your chicks and your feast and anything else you do. But don't forget, Christ is risen. The sacrifice has been made. And now you have the choice to accept His death on your behalf or just stay in the default setting. You can bear the eternal punishment for your sins, which will be constant torment day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire. This offer is good news indeed. You know, the little boy really did like his Easter basket. But yesterday wasn't the best day ever. The best day ever is when Christ burst forth from the grave. And He lives forevermore to make intercession with His Father for any of us who will come. Let's pray. Father, this is the best news ever. I can't imagine anything that could be more glorious than this. Please, Father, we know that we are not fit. We cannot make ourselves fit. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves able to get ready to be fit for the kingdom of heaven. All we can do is come to You with empty hands and say, we need You. Father, please don't let anyone leave this place without having come to Christ with the admission that I'm a sinner. Christ died for my sins and He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so please forgive my sin. Make me over into the person that You created me to be, that it would all be for Your glory. Oh, and Father, we who know You and love You, we never get tired of proclaiming this good news, the best news ever. Put it readily upon our lips, we pray. And may we continue to speak this truth in love until Jesus comes again. In whose name we pray. Amen.